was told by the sound guys that I have 40 slides this morning. So if you value your Sunday and your Monday, I would highly suggest returning to your seats. I didn't think it was 40 slides, but that's what they said, and the sound guys never lie. On behalf of Jake Swick, Jake had a question that he wanted to ask of Bob this morning. He wanted to know if that guitar came at a half-off sale. Thank you, Jake. Bring some life to the room. So I don't think I actually have 40 slides. I think there's actually like 14, and then they've just happened to draw me out into a million of them. And so I will be averaging one slide a minute. So if you are a note taker, I'm sorry, because you will not be able to keep up. My name is Jordan. I get the chance to speak on occasion and just share the Word of God, and hopefully do it justice. Hopefully be able to handle it and communicate it in a way that God wants me to, and hopefully that resonates in your life as much as it resonates in mine. We've been talking about parables for, I don't know, maybe a month or so, and parables are kind of interesting. They're kind of the Christian version of a fable. You know, you think about Aesop's fables and little like nursery stories you grew up with that have a nice little moralistic point to them. And you can quickly kind of dismiss them as just these, again, these little stories, these nice little nuggets of wisdom that have a little bit of truth in them that you can take and, you know, maybe make your day a little bit brighter, a little bit better. But I think they're a lot bigger than that. And Chris last week kind of dove into a parable that really talked about eternity. And the substance of eternity and the importance of eternity. And I think most of the parables really are intended to be communicating to us something about eternal worth and eternal value. And so I wanted to just kind of refresh us a little bit and kind of maybe hit a reset button by reading what Jesus himself had to say about parables and about why he was using parables rather than just telling people plainly, like, hey, do this. This is good for you. Just go out and do that, and it's all set, and then be done. But instead, he used parables. And so in Matthew 13, 10 through 17, again, this is kind of Jesus explaining why he told parables. And so his disciples, they come to him, and they ask him, they say, you know, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their eyes, they can barely, or ears, excuse me, their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes, they have closed. I was about to say, you don't hear with your eyes. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so there's something really precious and important for us in parables that's pretty significant. And I think a lot of times, because we just treat them like these kind of small morals and we kind of move on, we become the dull people. We become the people with our eyes half closed and our ears just kind of plugged up and not listening, and hearts that are hard and really don't want to get what Jesus had for us. And I actually have a really easy parable to do that with this morning. I have the tax collector and the Pharisee. And this is, I think, probably one of the easiest ones, just to kind of quickly skim right off the top, move on with your day, and really get nothing out of it, and kind of miss that eternal substance or that eternal worth that's there. And that parable comes to us in Luke 18, 9 through 14. And again, this is Jesus who's telling the parable. And it says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus by himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, who's standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes even towards heaven, but he beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think the obvious principle here is pride is bad and humility is good. I think if we want to just skim right off the top, we kind of start to look at this as a thing that just really has to deal with our pride, especially our pride towards other people. And it's easy to see why we would get that. The parable is told to people. Jesus is talking to people, probably in a setting where they've kind of gathered around and they're listening to him, something like what we have today. And he's telling it to people who despise others, is kind of the New King James version of it. The English Standard Version says that they were people who held others in contempt. And I think most of us have been in church and seen or met or known people, or maybe you are one of them, who kind of have that mindset. We look out in the world around us today, we look at what everything is going on, we see people maybe even in the seats next to us, and we start to get this mindset of, thank God I am not like that person, thank God I don't have to deal with that stuff, thank you God that I am just a righteous person, I don't have those sins in my life. The villain in this story is the Pharisee, and villains in the Bible in Jesus' time are often Pharisees, and he's a man who just has that nerve to go and say, like, thank you, God, that I don't have to be like other people. Thank you, God, that I am better than other people. And the good guy is the tax collector, right? He's the one who humbles himself, and he cries out and says, you know, I need mercy, God. And the parable ends with, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so I think a lot of people, they hear the parable, and what they remember from Sunday school or what they remember from the first time they heard it is that we need to be humble. When we look at other people, we need to, you know, kind of just, you know, check ourselves a little bit, maybe not talk about how great we are or how we could solve all their problems with a few wise words, you know, from our own life experience. And that's it. That's kind of what we get from that. And I think we miss out on the real foundational truth that Jesus intended for us to hear in the course of hearing him tell us that parable. I was just talking with some people and my wife. We've been building a house just down the road from the church here, and we have walls that have gone up. And walls are really amazing. If you've ever built a house or you've been a place where you see kind of a house, all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, these big things that, like, oh, this is actually a building. It's going to be something someday. And you can walk into our house now, and it's, you know, it's just studs, and it's just some wall sheathing and things like that. But you can go into the entryway, and you can see where the kitchen eventually will be, and so it's kind of nice. You know, it's like, oh, okay, this is progress. This is meaningful. This is substantial. And I think the reality is that our house is a lot like this parable, where if we just look at what's obvious, this pride against other people, we miss the foundation that's underneath it. Underneath those walls is something that's a lot more important than the walls themselves. There's something that holds them up. There's something that defines those walls. It creates a perimeter for those walls, and it has the strength to hold that up. And the parable, I think, actually does contain that foundation. And I think if we're careful and if we approach this with our eyes open and if we have our ears ready to hear and our hearts ready to respond, I think we can find the foundation, and I think there's a really rich, important truth for us to be able to get. And so I think if we want to find the foundation, I put together just maybe a couple of questions to kind of help us. You can walk with me and kind of follow the train of logic that I think to kind of identify what that was. I went back to Matthew 13:15, where Jesus again is talking about why we have parables. And he quotes this prophecy from Isaiah, you know, hundreds of years before. And then it says, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And so the purpose of these parables, there's something in here that heals. There's something inside of them that heals some kind of sickness. And so I think we have to look at kind of what that sickness is. Again, you could easily look at it and say, oh, it's just this pride against other people. But I'm going to actually go to another story of Jesus, which I think is really appropriate for our parable, in Mark 2:15 through 17. And again, this is about Jesus. This is not a parable. This is a circumstance in his life. And so it says that Jesus is reclining at a table in his house with many tax collectors and sinners who are reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of those people who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, you see how this is a good fit? You see the tax collectors there. We got the Pharisees showing up. And when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and why does he eat with sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." And so this is about the call for sinners that Jesus is making. This is the ailment, because at the end he's just saying, like, hey, I'm the great physician here. I am the doctor that is coming, and the particular sickness that I'm rooting out is what I have been sent for. And so the specific sin that I think that we are addressing is not the pride that puts us over other people, but the pride that says that we can exist independent of God, that we don't need God, that we don't need him in our lives, either as Christians or without. The world around us is pretty free, and it kind of runs and seems to think, that there isn't a God. And so certainly there is an easy pride there to say, like, yeah, I can go and do this and handle all these things on my own. But even within the walls of the church, it's really easy for us as Christians or as believers or people who have been around the Word of God to fall into this trap of thinking, you know what, I've got this now, I can handle this on my own. Again, I think if you look at who Jesus was telling the parable to, I think you see it. Jesus told the parable to people who thought they'd made themselves righteous. The tax collector, the one who cries out for God's mercy, is the one who gets justified. Even the Pharisee, he's a good church-going guy, right? The Bible doesn't tell us that this guy is like a hypocrite. There's kind of this assumption we sometimes make, like, oh, you know, when he says he's not an adulterer, he really is. Or, you know, he's not an extortionist, you know, but he really is in the background. But he was actually probably a really great church-going guy. You know, he was out in front of people. He didn't really have a lot of shame about putting himself up in front of people. Last Sunday, Chris asked for feedback on the guys who are being appointed elders. And that's a pretty bold step to be able to step up and say, you know what, I have integrity and I have character enough that you could put my name up there and then people wouldn't come back with things. And the Pharisee was probably in some ways like that. He was pretty confident in himself. And so it's really easy to kind of just dismiss him as a sinner, but the reality is that his sin, I think, was much bigger and much deeper than just the sin of viewing yourself as being better than other people. And I think even at the end of this, when the Bible story turns and says, or the parable turns and says that the humble are going to be exalted, I think we have to kind of get beyond this sort of earthly realm to think about, because the reality is most of the time the humble in this world don't get exalted, right? Most of the time when you're humble, you get taken advantage of, right? If the Bible talks about, giving someone your cloak, and then they're going to ask for what? Your shoes or your shirt, your, food, your car, whatever else they can get. And that's typically how this world tends to work. And I don't think that Jesus is necessarily talking about being exalted here on earth in this particular life. And so I think that sin, the sin that says, hey, you know what, God, I've got this. I've got my behaviors in check. I do the things that I need to do. I've got a good handle on this, is the real big sin that God and Jesus really want us to be looking at. C.S. Lewis wrote in a book called Mere Christianity, he had this to say about pride. He said, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." I think that gets to the issue, right? That's how big of a problem that we're dealing with. It's not just about how you look at other people and how other people look to you. It's much bigger than that. In Psalms 10:4, the Bible reads, "In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." He's no need for God. Why would he bother looking for God? He's got himself. He's got his own abilities to lean on. He's got his own resources. Proverbs 21:4, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin." James 4:6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." It's the big sin because it's such a deceitful sin. It tells us that we're good enough on our own, and because we're good enough on our own, we don't need to look to God for anything. We don't need to look to the cross for anything. And when we're blind to that, it really puts us in this position where we have this hardness of heart, where what Jesus came specifically to do doesn't really matter to us, right? You know, if you look at your own life and you say, you know what? I'm good. You know, I am righteous. I've got all of these things taken care of. You know, I don't know what God could possibly find that's wrong with me. Guess what? Then you wouldn't need the cross. And the Bible tells us that we need the cross. It tells us that the cross is pivotal for us. And so the foundation that I'm talking about, this really important, really substantial kind of structure that we need to be building up off of, is that we have to be in a place that is constantly acknowledging our need for God. The tax collector, you know, acknowledged the need for God in a particular moment because of his sin. Even when we're saved, so much of our saved life as Christians should be oriented around acknowledging our need for God and how he addresses that need for us. And you can see this throughout Scripture. I think this is one of the things that is challenging for me. I lack the ability to edit, which is probably why we have 40 slides this morning. This is a truth that just is woven from the very beginning when we see Eve being tempted with the opportunity to have the knowledge of God, all the way up through to how God responds to man's sin with Jesus on the cross. It all addresses this fundamental truth that God is something that we need and we should be willing to embrace that need. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 says, "We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So it doesn't matter how good you are sitting here today. It doesn't, you know, there's no sort of exception to this rule. You're not, you know, oh, that's good for everybody else, but, you know, me, Jordan, you know, I got it figured out. There was like a little like footnote in my Bible that says Jordan's not included in this statement. There's nothing like that. But it goes on to say that God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. One of the questions that kind of popped into my head, probably because I think most people, we all tend to deal with pride, and we tend to look at a lot of things that God does through our own kind of earthly lens, is, isn't God kind of proud, right? I mean, like, it kind of makes the whole Bible and all of human history about him. Like, you know, seems like that's a little bit prideful, right? I mean, like, if anybody else, you know, if I stood up and I said, well, you know, you guys really need to listen to me because I've got it all going on. I've got things for each and every one of you. And just, you know, just hear me out. I'm going to write a really long book, and I want you to spend a lot of time thinking about what I wrote you and live your life that way. It would be pretty arrogant, right? I mean, it would be pretty proud. And the difference between us and between God is because he's God, right? I mean, like, fundamentally, the basic difference where we are proud, and proud is a deceitful lie, and God is that God is true. When God says that I am these things and I do these things, God is God. Those things are true. That is why it is pride, or his confidence and his self-assurance stems from himself. He is God. It's not about pride, because it's completely true. There is no lie in that. I had this, I was reading, and I love how God just kind of unpacks his scripture for us, and how just kind of he provides words. Back in Exodus 3, verses 10 through 17 or so, Moses is out, you know, just being a shepherd, and all of a sudden there's this burning bush, and God starts to talk to him. And Moses is not exactly this kind of bold, confident guy. He says, well, you know, what am I, you know, I'm supposed to go and talk to the Pharaoh and tell him these things? And God says, yeah, absolutely, I'm going to do signs and wonders. And he says, well, what about the Israelites? why would they listen to me? You know, that would seem kind of proud to go and say like, hey, you guys follow me right now. I'm going to free you from the Egyptians and you can follow me and I'll be your leader. That's a little bit arrogant. So he says, well, God, I need you to tell me who it is that sends me. You know, who is the authority behind this? And God answers, and in the translation in our Bibles is that he's supposed to tell them, I am who I am. And this is a phrase that we've heard before if you've been in church. And then he goes on to say, God says, I am has sent me to you. His name is I am. And looking at the actual Hebrew for this, we miss out on a lot of depth in the English translation. The phrase is, A-A, Asher, A-A, I am who I am. And it means present, past, and future tense all at the same time. I am, I was, I will be. We translated I am because he's having a conversation in a present moment, and so we like to say, like, I am, that's what it is. But the actual Hebrew phrase can be past or future tense. God is saying, I am, but I was, and I'm going to be. Nobody here in this room can say that, right? We weren't at one point, and then now we are, and at some point, we're not going to be anymore. More than that, we don't even get to dictate who we are, right? God does. God gets to say, I am who I am. I was who I was. I will be who I will be. You don't get to do that, right? I mean, when you were a child, your parents decided who you are, where you were, what you were doing, what you wore. They've even had an influence on people who are 70, 80 years old. Some of you are still a byproduct of your parents and even the circumstances of the world around you. None of you really have that ability to say, I am who I am. That is something that is reserved for God. And that is an amazing truth to start wrapping our head around because it is so functionally important to what Jesus did on the cross and ultimately dealing with the sin of the Pharisee. My second kind of answer to the question of why God wants us to depend on him is because he has specific attributes that are unique to God that are great for us, right? God is all-powerful. That's the first answer to the question. He rules over the universe. He spoke it into existence. He continues to govern every nuance of our lives. He is in full control. And beyond that, though, the specific character attributes of God are what make God so appealing for us to depend on. God is holy. Leviticus 19:2, it says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God is holy. There is no wrong in him. There is no duplicitousness in him. Every one of you in this room has a little bit of false front, right? You have all lied. And you will all probably lie again at some point in the near future. In most circumstances, you may be a trustworthy person, but your abilities and the things that you do and you say can all be compromised, whether it's just because you're not actually up to the particular task or challenge or circumstances that are out there. But God is holy. It is pure. It is true at all times. It doesn't change. God is also just. And this is one of the ones I think we tend to get hung up on. We like to kind of, you know, we kind of like to talk about grace. But we kind of get a little bit nervous around, you know, God being just because we're also a little bit afraid of dealing with heaven and hell. We're a little bit afraid of dealing with how we act. But God being just is a great reason for us to be able to look to him and be able to depend on him and want to depend on him. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. I mean, we see this a lot in the news today. We have a really fantastic justice system. We have great police officers. We have a really great set of laws. We have a country that is rich enough to be able to actually enforce those laws in most instances, right? But even in our country, as good as it is, our justice system is still flawed. People can go to prison who shouldn't have been in prison. The way that we handle people in prison may not be perfect, right? It doesn't redeem people the way that God can. People can be accused of crimes and have to fight for their lives who did nothing wrong, right? Our justice system is great, but it's not God. God is perfectly just. There's no inequity in the way that he handles sin. There's no flaw in his lens of seeing into each of our lives and knowing what we are responsible for. We also have to acknowledge, and this is the one we really like to start thinking about, is that God is love, right? It's really fortunate for us that God didn't just stop at being holy and just, right? The sum of that would be, you know what, torch it all. I mean, they're all a bunch of sinners. They're all rebellious. They all refuse to acknowledge me despite me showing my handiwork to them in a million ways. God didn't just stop at being just, and he didn't just stop at being holy. He kept going, and he is also love. God is also love. 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Right? I mean, this is where our God is amazing. Not only is he all-powerful, all-holy, not is only just in everything that he does, but he is also love. And then finally, and this is not the final list of the characteristics of God by any means, but the one that I would point to is that he is also a God who is rich. He's not a God, he is the God who is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2:4, we'll read this, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Again, this ties together with his loving nature. And I would stop here for a minute, and I'd ask each of you to kind of look at how well you embody these attributes. And not even to everybody. I'll ask you to focus on people you care about, right? Think about your spouse, girlfriend, boyfriend, kids, maybe, you know, mother, father, sibling, something along those lines. And then think about how well you embody these attributes to them, and you start to see why it's so great that God is God and that we are called to depend on him. I have two little girls. I've been married for a while now, coming up on 12 years. And they're the people who are most important in my life. But even with them, I am flawed, right? My reactions to them are not always holy, right? They don't always stem from absolute rightness. I'm not always just with my daughters, right? I sometimes don't know who did what. I sometimes don't know if Clara really is telling the truth, or maybe if she's just trying to kind of bend things. I don't really know if Romy is being quiet because it's, you know, she's up to no good, or if she's actually, you know, just playing quietly in her room. And as a parent, right, we tend to start to respond in those ways. And you can start to look at it like, you know, even love is somewhat compromisable, right, as a parent. Like, some of you have parents who you have big gaps in relationship with, and your parents didn't embody love to you, right? I mean, I'm sure if we did an actual hand-raised thing, there's probably going to be, I would say probably 20% of you have a parent who really didn't love you well. And those are, you know, and even then, I think, you know, a lot of that also stems from mercy, right? Most of us struggle with mercy, especially when people we love hurt us, right? You know, if a spouse betrays us, that hurts, and that makes mercy that much harder to act out on and to live out on. Your children, you know, sometimes it's hard to be merciful because they can betray your heart and betray your love in a way that is really challenging for us as flawed people to be able to show. And this is why it is so amazing that God is God and that he calls us to depend on him. Because each of these things, God does not have any sort of flaw in. He is fully love. He is fully merciful. He is fully just. He is fully holy to us. And when you start to think about just how, even with the people you prefer most in all the world, you come up short, you got to start being really grateful that God is not one of you. And certainly, you got to be happy that you're not God in your own life, because we'd all be screwed, right? I mean, like, it just wouldn't be going well for us. I mean, you know, that kind of takes us, and that's why I think the Pharisee is missing out, right? Because he is proud, and he's kind of seeing, you know what? You know, I've got this. He's just completely missing out on the opportunity and the reach and the power that God has that's available. I think when we kind of look at kind of the whole of Scripture, and I was talking to Megan on the way here, and I'm actually doing pretty good on time, which is amazing, but when you look at the whole of Scripture, you guys think, yeah, he's not doing very good on time. Like slide 12. But when you look at the whole of Scripture, and you see how perfectly God orchestrates the specific outcomes that he does. And I mean, these are not like, this is not an inconsequential thing. Like, if you asked one person to start a book, and then you asked another person several hundred years to finish a book, and not just one, you know, 66 of them, and books on history, books on law, books on just how to live healthy lives, look at books of poetry, books of song, books of love and romance, look at books that are completely and solely focused on the spiritual, and you would find just this, it just would fold up under itself. But when you start to read your Bible and you start to understand the truth of your Bible, you start to get this amazing picture that God has just woven this whole thing together. He's orchestrated this masterpiece that it's really hard for me to get up here and start to talk about and then like 45 minutes. God got to have like 1,200 years and 66 books, and I've got 45 minutes and 40 slides. So, yeah. So I'm doing okay, I guess. But the one thing that I would point to, and it's kind of the statement, I think, when we look at the real majesty of God, is how carefully and perfectly orchestrated those attributes of God are. Holiness, justice, love, and mercy. Only God alone, while we still are pridefully sinning against him, has the creativity to show his love and mercy for us in a way that restores us without betraying his nature as being just and being holy through the justification that we get from the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Right? That is the secret to this, is that the tax collector went away justified. And there's this amazing thing that happens where God is able to address his holiness and his inability to be associated to anything sinful, and his justice, which says that sin has a consequence. It's not sometimes has a consequence. Sin always has a consequence. And Jesus was his way of saying, you know what? Not only am I going to pay the sentence for you, I'm going to wipe out the sin itself and make you holy and make you a new creation. Instead of leaving you flawed, this is not like some sort of presidential pardon where everybody on earth still knows you stink. You know, you don't get to heaven and there isn't like this big like laundry list that follows around and says, you know, they were guilty of all these things. We go to heaven and we're with the saints. We get to experience God's holiness for ourselves as holy creatures. And the Bible says exactly this, Romans 3:21 through 28. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of your boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so I think there's just this critical thing to understand about God, is just how he is still God and still finds a way to orchestrate this beautiful dependence on him, right? Because Jesus isn't just some guy who is, you know, a stopgap. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God himself. And we get this thing where God teaches us to be dependent on him through Jesus Christ, right? So this is God at the very beginning of time, you know, creates this beautiful garden. He sets people in it and he shares this experience with them. And then they decide, you know what, we can try this on our own. We'll have the knowledge of God. We'll be able to kind of tackle this on our own. You know, we can figure that out. And then all throughout time, we've been standing in that same place of rebellion saying, you know what, God, I've got this. And God's way of bringing us back to him is through himself, through Jesus Christ. I'll have the worship team come up. There are kind of four things that I would like to point to this morning. And I think there's, within each of these things, you can be in a situation where, as a either a Christian or an unbeliever, these particular truths are valuable one way or another. The first thing that I want you to know is that God is God. And I would ask you, if you are a believer, how high do you exalt God in your life? How majestic and awe-inspiring is he to you? How much does his character attributes grab you and, you know, stop you in your tracks and make you think, you know what? My God is an amazing God. The other thing that I would like you to know is that you desperately need him. And I would challenge you, even when we're saved, there should be this constant expression of need for God. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing, right? To find our way into prayer, where we're expressing our needs to God. How often do you look for him to intervene in your physical circumstances or your practical circumstances or your spiritual battles? I would challenge you to know that God has done the work to return you to him, not you doing the work to bring you back to him. And I think that is an attitude of gratitude that I would ask you. I would ask you to think about how often you thank God for the work that was done on the cross for your salvation. And the final thing that I would have you know is that God will continue to work in you to lead you to sanctification. And I think for Christians, the temptation here is to start to try to take control again. We get saved. Many of us can remember when we were saved and the passion that's in our hearts and the sense of forgiveness and mercy that we have. But we start to try to step away from that and start to say, you know what, I'm going to do this. I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to take care of this sin in my life. And as a result, we try and take back the God status from God and to our own lives by carrying the responsibility for our own salvation. I think one other side note is that the Pharisee's sin of putting himself independent from God is also closely linked to his pride over other people. There's something about being aware of what God has done for you that should change the way that we look at other people. There's a passage in Scripture where one of the rulers of the law, maybe a Pharisee, goes to Jesus and says, what are the greatest commandments? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The two are really linked. You don't really get a good perspective on other people until you realize just how far you've been redeemed from. And that starts to get exciting in our hearts. So I think the encouragement that I would offer to you this morning is step away. Anytime that you start to say, I need to, step away from that. And really, the only thing that you need to be doing is turning it over to God and trusting to God. We do that through prayer. We do that through Scripture. We do that through worship. We do that through spending time in our church, because God is active and intervening. And where God is talked about and where God is shared, there is where you'll get the things that you need addressed. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll have a worship song here. God, I thank you. I thank you that you are God. I thank you that you address the root sin in our lives, that you teach us to be dependent on you, because you are the only one who is capable of justifying us for our sins and making us clean and making us redeemed and wiping away the sentence that is on our lives. God, I just pray that that you'd be with our hearts, Lord, that you'd be doing a work here. In your name, amen. Let's sing a song.